I want to begin by asking three questions. Is there something in your life right now that seems impossible? Something in your life that you should do, that you must do, that seems like you are not able to do? Second is, what is the greatest opposition that you're facing in your life? Is there something that seems to be standing in your way, some challenge, some roadblock? And then thirdly, how are you going to do the first thing, that task that seems impossible, and how are you going to overcome that second thing, the opposition that you're facing? There are a lot of things in life that seem really hard, and some things seem impossible. It might be health issues. A lot of us experience those, especially as we get older, we get more of them. It might be something that you're experiencing. It might be something that someone you love is experiencing, some condition, disease, illness that seems like there's no cure for, there's no fix. How do you deal with that? Or maybe it's a situation that seems impossible, like a marriage. How do I deal with this marriage? Or raising kids, right? Sometimes it feels impossible. Like, how am I going to raise these kids? How am I going to provide for them? How am I going to protect them? How am I going to teach them everything that they need to know to do life well? It might be an impossible job or impossible person in your life. There are also things in our lives that seem to be opposing us, opposing forces, things that challenge us, confront us, stand in our way of doing what we ought to do. Again, you think of that health issue. We might feel like we're making some progress dealing with the one issue that we have, and then just as we're feeling better over here, we get something else, or that happens to someone that we love. If it's our marriage, it might be, you know, we're making progress, and then all of a sudden we have this argument, and I'm thinking, my spouse is that opposing force, or my kid, I'm trying to do the best for my kids, but they don't get it, and they're opposing me. I'm trying to do the best at my job, but my boss is really in my way sometimes, won't let me just do my work. There's so many things that seem to be opposing forces in our lives. And then how do we deal with all these issues? Well, I'm asking these questions because as we go back to the Gospel of Luke that we've been studying, we are going to see Jesus calls his disciples to do things that are impossible, impossible apart from God and his power. And we're going to see that Jesus and his followers are opposed by people, sometimes very powerful people. But we also see that Jesus provides for his people. He makes the impossible possible. He is able to overcome all powers that oppose him and his people. So today we're going to be looking at chapter 9 of Luke. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. Again, I want us to think about those three points. We're going to read the whole passage first, and then I'll go back over those three points. That Jesus calls his disciples to do the impossible, that they are opposed by people, and that Jesus provides for his people to do what seems to be impossible. So we're going to read the passage all together and then go back over it with those things in mind. So Luke 19. Verses 1 through 17. And he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On the return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowds away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So first we see that Jesus calls his disciples to do the impossible. The disciples are the 12 who are with him. Disciple literally means students. And Jesus has acquired many people who are following him. They want to hear from him. They probably want to see the miracles he's doing. Better yet, to experience the miracles, to be healed by him. But these 12 are his special disciples or apostles. And he sends them out to go to do 2 things. To proclaim the kingdom of God, to tell people that the kingdom of God is here because the king has come. And so turn to the king while he's here. And they are also sent to heal people of diseases, to cure people of illnesses. The verb that is translated as sent, by the way, it's just apostello, which doesn't mean much to you, but it's related to apostle. And so these 12 are Jesus' specially sent or commissioned messengers, ambassadors, envoys. They have a very specific role to play. Jesus wants them to tell people about him. So why is this impossible, what Jesus has sent them to do? Well, obviously, doing these miracles, you know, curing people of illnesses, that's impossible for us to do apart from the power of God. But what's so hard about proclaiming this message of the kingdom of God? On one hand, it's not that hard at all. You open up your mouth and you tell people what you know about Jesus. It's just speaking. It's not impossible, even if it's hard. But what makes it hard is that people don't want to listen to it. Often people do not believe that message. And we realize from life that we cannot make a person believe something. Even if you present evidence, even if you make good persuasive arguments, people don't believe. And I just discovered over the years that people are really irrational. We are not like logical people, right? We tend to believe what we want to believe, regardless of whether there's any evidence for that or not, whether it's supported by any good arguments or not. We want something to be true, and therefore we believe it. And if you've ever tried to share the gospel with people, you realize that you can just give them as many Bible verses and good evidence and arguments, and people just shrug their shoulders and walk away. That was true then as well. And we realize what was true then and is true now, is that people don't like to hear a message of repentance, which is what Jesus said right up from the gate. Repent, you know, turn from your old ways. Turn from living for yourself. Turn from sinning. Turn to the king. People didn't want to do that then. They don't want to do that now. So it's a very hard task. And when we go out, we tell people about this message. We can be met with apathy, just sort of indifference, or we can be met with hatred. People are really opposed to us. But Jesus makes this task seem even harder for the disciples. He's saying, go out to all these different villages, I presume in Galilee, this region where they are, but don't take any extra supplies. So, don't bring a staff, a bag, bread. Don't take an extra shirt. Just go with what you have on you. you to go and tell people this good news. If you see people who are ill, heal them in my name. And you rely on the kindness of strangers to take you into their homes, to give you lodging, to give you things to eat. Now, maybe Jesus did this because he didn't want them to appear like some philosophers in the Roman Empire. They would go around with a bag and they would be taking money from people they taught. Let me tell you this message, give you this lesson, and you pay me in return. But probably what's more important is that Jesus wants them to learn how to trust God for their provisions. God's going to take care of you. Go out. Trust me. God will provide. Well, that's one impossible thing that Jesus tells his disciples to do, or seemingly impossible. But then later in verses 10 through 17, Luke tells us more details about a very, very impossible thing Jesus has his disciples do. So the disciples have gone out. Apparently they've had some success because they're preaching and healing in all these different villages. And when they come back to Jesus, they all take a little retreat. They go to this place, Bethsaida, which is outside of Herod's jurisdiction, by the way. And he's been getting these large crowds, as we've seen over these last few chapters in Luke. So even though he wants to get away with his disciples, the crowds are following him. And Jesus does not turn them away. He welcomes them. He teaches them. He heals them. And this has been going on for a good chunk of the day. Luke says the day is wearing on. And so the disciples are looking at this situation. There are thousands of people. And they say, look, you better send them away, Jesus, so they can find a place to stay and food to eat. You know, we're in a desolate place. It's not like you just go down the street and, you know, find a motel or go to the grocery store. So Jesus does not do that, though. He didn't say, okay, tell them to go away. We'll resume tomorrow. He says, you give them something to eat. Now, Luke tells us there are 5,000 men. In Matthew's gospel, he makes it clear that there's actually more people, although the feeding of the 5,000 is our little subject heading the editors of the Bible have inserted in. There would have been a lot more people because there were men, women and children as well. So how many people are there? I don't know, 10,000, 15, 20? We don't know. A lot more than 5,000. And here's 12 men with their 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Thousands of people. You feed them. Right, Jesus. That's a good one. In Mark's gospel, the disciples say, should we buy 200 denarii? Denarius is a coin worth of bread, worth of food. That would have been 200 days' wages. I don't know exactly what that would be in today's money, but let's just say $25,000 to get like just some basic food for people. I doubt that the disciples had access to that kind of money. And even if they did, would they afford to blow it on just one meal for thousands of people? So this is an impossible task. But Jesus, of course, knows what he's doing. He's asking the disciples to trust him. We're going to see how Jesus responds to all that, but first thing to see in all this is Jesus asks his followers to do the impossible. The second thing is that Jesus and his followers are met with opposition. When Jesus sends the 12 out to do this mission, he says, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So Jesus assumes there are going to be people who reject them. And the whole idea of shaking off the dust from your feet is sort of a symbolic action. It's like, fine, you don't want to hear me? I'm done. I'm not going to waste my time with you. I'm moving on to another town, and I don't want anything to do with your crummy town, so I'm going to shake even the dust off my feet so the dust of your town doesn't travel with me. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't waste your time on people who aren't going to listen. There will be some who listen. There will be some who respond. There will be others who don't. You can't just keep banging your head against a wall. Go to other towns where other people will listen to you. You've done your part. You've shared the message. But the biggest opposition that we see in this passage that we've read today is in the three verses that are in the middle, verses 7 through 9, the ones that concern Herod. said that he heard about all that was happening. He was perplexed because some people were saying some wild things. Some people were saying John had been raised from the dead. John the Baptist, who Herod had killed. Some people were saying Elijah, the prophet, from about 700, 800 years earlier, whatever it was, had come again. Some people were saying prophets of old had risen. And Herod says, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Now, John the Baptist was Jesus' relative. He was the one who came to prepare the way for the Lord, to announce that the king was coming and people should repent. And he was baptizing them as a sign that you're not clean the way you are. You're sinful. You need to be washed. The king is coming who is going to take care of your sin, but you need to get ready. Here he comes. Elijah was prophesied to return in the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, to bring people to repent, to turn them back to the Lord. And there were many other prophets who would say things like repent, who did miracles like Elisha, Elijah's successor. Now, I don't know that these Jewish people who were saying these things actually believed in some form of reincarnation, and they say John was raised from the dead. They say Elijah had come again. Elijah didn't die. He went to heaven, so maybe he could return. Maybe they meant, when they're talking about prophets of old, someone like the old-time prophets, or maybe the prophet that Moses had promised would come is here. But Herod can't believe what's happening. He knows what happened to John the Baptist. He says he had John the Baptist beheaded. This is the only mention of John's death in the Gospel of Luke. You can read more about what happened with John in Matthew 14 and Mark chapter 6. But the crowds are not going to see John. Herod had him killed already. And that verse 9, it's so short that we can just read over it quickly. But think hard about that. Herod had John the Baptist, this righteous man, killed. Probably in part because he was a preacher of righteousness. He had confronted Herod. Herod is not a good man. He had married his brother's wife. And John the Baptist said, you shouldn't have her. That's wrong. Herod also had John the Baptist killed because he made this terrible promise to his stepdaughter. She came to him on behalf of her mother, asking for John's head on a platter. Because Herod had promised to give her whatever she wanted, he gave her that. He had John killed. And now he wants to see Jesus. So you're thinking, if you're really reading carefully, okay, we know what Herod did to John. What's he going to do if he gets Jesus? This is an ominous note. It's a bit of foreshadowing, really, because at the end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus is arrested and he's about to die, Jesus does meet Herod. Herod meets Jesus. The interesting thing is that Luke makes it clear that Herod did not find anything wrong in Jesus. In other words, Herod did not believe Jesus should die, though he didn't stop the process of his trial and his execution. So Jesus' disciples would be rejected because they were sharing a message, but Jesus himself was rejected, and he would later be killed because of who he was. And Jesus' followers today experience rejection, often mild rejection. For us, it may just be having people look at us funny or just say something hateful back to us, reject us. Maybe if we talk to a friend about the faith, that person may really edge away from us and not be our friend anymore. But in other countries, persecution is far greater, simply because Christians believe what they believe and do what they do and don't do certain other things that they know to be wrong. The third thing that we see in all this is that Jesus provides. When he sends the apostles out to do this mission, he doesn't just tell them to do something, he gives them authority and power to do it. He gave them the power to cure diseases and drive out demons. He gave them the authority, the right to do that. I'm sure that the disciples had to trust that they had received that power and authority. It's not like all of a sudden they felt different. They wouldn't know that they had that power until they actually went out and did what Jesus called them to do. There was no way to know in advance, other than trusting Jesus at his word, that they had that kind of power. And they had success, apparently, because they were able to go to different villages and heal people and preach. We don't know how many people responded positively to that message, but I'm sure there were some. But Luke spends a lot more time telling us about the results of Jesus' command to feed these thousands of people. So Jesus has told them something impossible. Feed thousands of people with this meager little bit of food. And then he gives them some instructions about how to do that. He tells them to get the people to sit down in groups of about 50. And then Jesus takes the bit of food and he says a blessing over it. He breaks the bread, and somehow, in ways that aren't clear but are clearly miraculous, Jesus is able to multiply the food as he's distributing it to the apostles to give to the people. And somehow there's food enough for everyone. We're told that they all ate and were satisfied, and that there were 12 baskets full of the leftovers, one basket for every apostle. I actually heard this said not long ago. It was kind of a debate between a Christian and an atheist. And the atheist said he grew up a Quaker, which probably has a lot to do with his view of this passage. But he said that he thought the meaning of this passage and the miracle was that Jesus, in sharing the food that the disciples had, was basically encouraging everyone else to be generous and share the food that they had. So in other words, Jesus did not miraculously multiply the amount of food. He just encouraged people to be generous. And because there was basically enough food, if it just got all redistributed in different ways, everyone would have enough to eat. Which is like laughable to me, because the disciples wouldn't have worried about all these people getting food if there were some of them who had a lot to share, right? So that doesn't make any sense. And then also when we read John's account of this, the people are marveling. They say, maybe this is the prophet who's come, the prophet that was promised in Deuteronomy 18. And people continue to follow Jesus to get food in John chapter 6. So this really is a miracle. This isn't just some lesson to be generous and share. Now, I think there's a reason why these two stories are told together. The two stories, the one of the mission going out, proclaiming the kingdom and healing, and then also the feeding of the masses. They have things in common. The feeding of the masses, the thousands of people, is a sign indicating something more than just literally feeding hungry people, though that is what happened. Feeding the hungry is important. We need food to live, just a basic fact of life. But there's a lot more to reality than just getting food for today to keep us alive for today. There is life beyond this life. There's an afterlife. Whether we have a lot to eat in this life, whether we die of starvation in this life, there will be a life to come. We will all die before that. We need something beyond literal food to have life beyond death. We need eternal food. And that is something that only Jesus provides. Like I said, John has an account of this in chapter 6, where he feeds the masses, they're following him, and he says something very important to them. And it's worth taking a look at this. I want to read a good chunk of that. It's a lengthier passage, but it just sheds a lot of light on what Jesus is doing in feeding all these people. So if you turn to John chapter 6, next book of the Bible, I want us to read verses 26 through 51. I think a lot of it's going to be self-explanatory. I'll just say a few comments after I read it. So John 6, beginning in verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he was from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So this crowd is coming to Jesus because he gave them the free food, right? People like that. This guy that can just feed us out of nothing, apparently. And he says to them, that kind of bread, that literal bread, is not going to give you life beyond right now. You have to eat more each day, just like in the Old Testament, the story of God providing for the Israelites when they were going through the wilderness. He gave them this bread from heaven, manna. They had to get it every day in order to live. And Jesus is saying, you need true bread from heaven, bread that is going to give you more than just life for today. So he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. What food is that? We want that. He says, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is the bread of life. Okay, if you're well-versed in the Bible, that makes perfect sense to you, but say you're speaking to someone who doesn't know all this. How does that work? Jesus is bread. How do we consume him and live? Well, think about this. Everything that we eat, basically, must die before we eat it. Something must die in order for us first to then live, right? So you're going to eat meat of some kind. An animal died first in order for us to receive all the nutrients from the meat. And that's even true of plant life. You know, we don't think about like a plant dying, but if you eat an apple, that apple is dead now. To have bread, a grain must first die. Well, Jesus, as the true bread of life, as the God-man, the Son of God, who's always existed, who also became a human being when he was born over 2,000 years ago, he died so we could live. His body was broken on the cross, crushed for our sins, The cross was this instrument of torture and death reserved for enemies of the state, enemies of the Roman Empire. And though Jesus had never done anything wrong, he's the only person who never sinned, he was treated like an enemy of the state, like a criminal, so that our sins could be paid in full, they could be forgiven, that we could go free. Again, he died so that we could live. And this whole story of him blessing the food and then breaking the bread and distributing it, it reminds us of something that will happen later in the story of Jesus that we read about in Luke, the Last Supper. On the eve of his death, when he's eating this Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus takes elements of that meal, the bread, and he breaks it. He says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he takes a cup of wine and he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In Matthew's gospel, he said it was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus does not mean that those things, the bread, the wine, were literally, of course, his body and his blood, but they're symbolizing something. And it's related to the covenant, God's pact, his agreement, the terms of how he relates to his people. When making covenants, God demands perfect obedience of his people because he is perfect. And sin, a rebellion against God, a disobedience, deserves death according to the covenant. Jesus is the only one who can fulfill the obedience that the covenant demands and pay the penalty of death that the covenant demands so that we can enter into a covenant with God and be his people. But Jesus' death, his flesh broken like bread to give life, it only gives life to people who come to him and take. And how do we partake of this spiritual food? Well, Jesus gives us that answer. He says, you must do the work of God. What is the work of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. We must trust Jesus. We must believe true things about him, that he is the Son of God, that he lived this perfect life, that he died this atoning death on the cross, that he was raised on the third day for our justification, that he is in heaven right now interceding for us, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead and to make all things right and new. But trusting Jesus is more than knowing facts about him. It is trusting him as a person. It's having a right relationship with him, trusting that he can provide for us. Trusting him so much that we do what he tells us to do, even when it seems like it's an impossible thing. We receive all this gift of salvation, this gift of eternal life, as a gift. We only receive it by faith. We do not earn it. But once we've received the gift, it leads to a transformation of life that leads to obedience, to action. So we don't come to God trying to manipulate him just to get the stuff we want out of him. We come because of who he is. He's our only hope. And when we come to him rightly, we understand who he is, we act appropriately. And that leads me to the question that I always ask is, what does this have to do with us? What do we do in light of this? What do we learn? How does this shape our lives? Well, God has called us to do the impossible. And first, the impossible is just to turn to him, to turn to Jesus, which means repenting, not just having faith, but repenting, turning away from our old way of life. And apart from God providing for us, we wouldn't do that. Because the heart is so corrupted, it's so deceitful and divided and fickle that we would never believe Jesus. We would never trust him rightly if God had not first done a work in our hearts. So God calls us to be changed, but he does not say, change yourself. He gives us the power to change. Later in Luke's gospel, they talk about salvation. He's talking with the disciples. Well, who can be saved? Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. I think in Matthew it says, all things are possible with God. And I think that I may have got this detail wrong, but I think it's Honeydew Donuts. It says all things are possible with coffee. There's a sign. Is it? I just noticed that like a couple weeks ago. I wonder if they're consciously, anyway, I don't know. I'm going to get into weird theories about it. Coffee's good, though. God has called us to do another impossible thing, sometimes impossible, be his witnesses. We are called to tell other people about Jesus. We're not all apostles. He does not command us to go and to miraculously heal everyone. We do not have all the tasks that the apostles were given, but we are supposed to tell people about Jesus. And he doesn't call us to give up everything and just go out in the world with nothing but the shirt on your back, you know, and we probably all could travel a lot more lightly by having fewer possessions. But we are called to witness to Jesus. And again, it feels impossible because we're going out into the world and we're talking about things that people are not thinking about. How often do you encounter people who are talking about, you know, what is the meaning of life? What happens when I die? What's God like? I wonder what God wants of me. How can I have a right relationship with God? People are not thinking about things, or at least they're not talking about these things. You know, what do people talk about? Weather, talking about sports, they're talking about work, you know, their kids or whatever. And they're looking forward to just the things that are like right in front of them. What am I going to do today? How am I going to pay that bill? What do I have to do at work? What do I have to do at home? You know, maybe they're looking out to the Super Bowl next week. But we don't look that far in advance. We don't think about eternal things. It's really hard sometimes to shift the conversation away from all the trivia to enduring matters. But even when we get there and we start talking about what we believe about God, about Jesus, people may reject us. We could lose friends. I've had at least one friendship radically change because I opened my mouth and told that person about Jesus, and our friendship has never been the same, which is a little sad. People may confront you. They may be angry. They don't want to hear it. But God can do the impossible. He can open up people's eyes to see the truth. He can change people's hearts. And so we, in faith, do what we're called to do. We witness. And even if we don't see a lot of great fruit, we trust that God will do something with that. And he can cause people to be born again. And like Jesus and his disciples, Christians today experience opposition. You know, we see increased opposition in this country, and I assume it's going to keep going in that direction unless God were to do some amazing work in this country. But it's nothing like Christians in other parts of the world experience. I think of China. Have you been following what's been happening with Christians and churches in China? It's distressing. There are millions of Christians in China. There may be more true Christians in China than there are in America. I don't know. But it's a communist country. And they have churches that are like officially recognized as churches, the sort of state-recognized churches. But there's a lot of pressure to compromise the faith to be part of those churches. So over the last few decades, there have been a lot of official churches. They're sometimes called house churches, even though they don't all meet in homes. They could be renting a facility to meet in. And lately, the government has been cracking down on these unofficial churches. They've been removing crosses from their buildings. They've been forcing them to fly the Chinese flag, to sing patriotic songs, not about Jesus, but about China in their meetings. They are barring minors from attending. And they are trying to produce their own version of the Bible. I don't know how much they're going to distort in the actual translation, but they're going to have notes that try to highlight the commonalities of Christianity and communism. If you're in China, apparently you cannot buy a Bible online or maybe in any shop. It's hard to get your own Bible. And the government has really been cracking down on unofficial churches lately, shuttering them. There's a story of one church in the city of Chengdu, which is it's like southwestern China. The church is called Early Rain Covenant Church. And apparently the pastor has in the past been kind of outspoken about injustices in China, and maybe that's why they were targeted. But the government came along, and they shut down the church. They kept them from meeting the building. And they arrested the pastor and his wife. And at one point, they arrested about 100 people. And as far as I understand, the pastor and his wife may still be detained. I think they released a number of the other people. And the church continued to meet. I saw a video of them a few weeks ago. They were meeting in a park, just some public place. And I'm sure that even as difficult as this thing is, and we don't know how it's going to turn out yet, right? As difficult it is, they trust that God will provide for them, and they're going to keep meeting somehow. They're not giving up the faith. There are even stories of those who are detained were singing in prison, kind of like, you know, Paul and Silas are doing in Acts 16 when they're in Philippi. Opposition to Jesus and his people has always existed from the beginning, but it can never defeat Christianity. C.S. Lewis wrote about that mere Christianity. He said that the world has always thought that Christianity was dying. It was dying from persecutions from without, corruption from within, from Islam, from revolutions, from physical sciences making their claims about the world and so forth. And he says, every time the world has thought that, it's been disappointed. And the first disappointment came with Jesus. The world killed him. Oops, he rose back to life. You can't kill him. And you can't kill Christianity. So he says, every time the world thinks that they're shutting down Christianity in one part of the world, it arises somewhere else. No wonder they hate us, he says. We are opposed by evil forces, sometimes from within, as we battle our own sin. We're called to do the impossible, but we are also told that Jesus provides. Do you believe that? Do we believe that he will provide for us? Do we trust Jesus so much that we obey him, even when it's really hard? Even when it looks like we're asked to do the impossible. So if you're a Christian, I just ask you today, is there something in your life that you're doing that seems impossible, and you're wondering if God is really going to come through and provide for you? Or maybe put it a different way, are you doing something because you have faith that non-Christians do not do? What is it in your life that is revealing that you really do trust Jesus so much that you're following his word? Maybe it's giving away money. It's hard for a lot of people to do. We're told to give to the church. We're told to give to the poor. That means losing a bit of security, right? You don't know what's going to happen this week, this month, this year, financially. Could be another financial crisis. And yet we give. We don't hoard everything. We give some things away because we trust that God is going to continue to provide for us. That's why we pray, give us this day our daily bread, not like give us this next decade all the bread at once. And then I can buy these things at Costco, these like 20, you know, year shelf life, ready to eat meals that are in these big tubs, and I'll just store them in my bunker downstairs. It's just like odd. There's like Costco puts this like thing out every once in a while, this mailer. It's like a whole just, you can order these things online. I'm like, there's got to be a lot of people ordering these things or they wouldn't be advertising it. That's crazy. Anyway, that's not how the Christian life is. It's not bad to prepare for the future, but we don't do it anxiously. We don't hang on to everything. We hold a lot with kind of an open hand. So you might want to consider, are we giving enough? Are we hoarding? Maybe consider giving to a ministry like the Voice of the Martyrs, which provides for Christians who are being persecuted. Trusting Jesus might mean sharing the gospel even when we think people will think that we're fools. And they may reject us. Trusting Jesus might be staying married when it's hard, not bailing. It might mean raising your kids Christianly, even when the world wants you to do something else. Christians should care about preaching the gospel. They should care about feeding the masses. But they're not the same. And I'm just thinking of that, you know, when people talk about Jesus feeding, and that's the miracles. Just be generous. In this life, if we were to be generous, we would never solve our problem, which is our separation that we have from God. And I thought about something that John Piper, who was a longtime pastor, very prolific author, he had said when he was still pastoring. He said, his church cares about suffering. about alleviating suffering. So they have what are sometimes called ministries of mercy, you know, giving to the poor. But he said, because they care about suffering, they care most about eternal suffering. That people who die apart from Christ will suffer eternally, and they don't want to see that happen. So they want to get the good news of this kingdom of God, the good news of the King, Jesus, and what he's done for us, out to people. And that's ultimately more important than giving people food now. And it's not an either or, right? We can do both. But as we prioritize things, if you really care about suffering, give people the gospel as well as literal bread and money. Give them something that money cannot buy. Good news. And if you're not a Christian, I urge you to turn to Jesus, because there is life after this life. A life of eternal joy, infinite joy, or infinite suffering. And if you are not coming to Jesus as your spiritual food, trusting in him and following him, there's no hope for you. I'd love to talk to you more about that if that's where you are. I hope that's not. I hope that you know Jesus, the bread of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for providing for us in your Son. You could have left us all without hope, apart from your covenant, apart from eternal life, apart from forgiveness of sins, just left to ourselves. But you gave your Son because you loved us. And he did everything that we need to be right with you. And he does call us to himself, and he calls us to live a certain way. And we often struggle because we're lazy or rebellious. Help us to live the way that Jesus wants us to. Help us to trust him so much that we do what seems to be impossible, trusting that he is going to give us the power and the authority to do it. Help us to trust you, Father. You are a good Father. You love your children. You don't ask your children to do bad things. You ask them to do good things, and you give us good things. Help us to believe all that is true. Help us to bear up in the face of any opposition we may face, whatever it might look like. Give us the strength to keep going. May you be glorified in our lives, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.